Chapter 16 is where we stopped last week as we continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Chapter 16 is one of those chapters that if you weren't going right through the Bible, you'd be tempted to skip. It's really a nightmare. And those of you who have lived through Numbers chapter 16, you know what kind of a nightmare it can be. And you know that your prayer for everyone who hasn't been involved in a situation like this is that they would be spared all of the days of their life, a rebellion such as this, the horrible consequences of it. Chapter 16 is a study in rebellion. We live in an age of rebellion. The boomers are taking control of the halls of power. Their rebellion is expressed in different ways in their older age and in their sophistication. But the willingness to say no to themselves for the good of another person or for the good of a whole. Their unwillingness to say no to themselves, even if it means the destruction of 17,600, is all too common in our day and in our age. Rebellion is not a virtue. It's not a blessing. It's not a blessing outside of the body of Christ. It is not a blessing within the body of Christ. It's unredeemable. Except for the memorial that God places upon a rebellion in the disaster that it leaves behind in order that those who were involved would never forget it and never get close to it again the rest of their lives. We live in a day in which Jesus said in the last days, or Paul wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit and said, the day would come when men and women would have itching ears, religious men and women, they will purposely deflect their ears from the truth so that their ears will not come into contact with truth. But at the same time, they will heap up unto themselves teachers who will teach them what they want to hear. The church is going to be represented in the last days by the book of in the book of Revelation by the church of Laodicea. Laodicea means the people rule. And the people are going to rule in the churches that call themselves Christian to such a degree in the last days that Jesus will be on the outside knocking to get in. Imagine that. But we don't have to imagine too hard. It's all too common. And sometimes in the midst of all of this and in the midst of great difficulties that can occur within a congregation, it can occur because a leader goes bad. The top leader under God goes bad. And he creates a nightmare for everyone else. That's not the kind of situation that we're looking at tonight, though it's worthy of its own study, and we'll get to it in due time, the Scriptures. But here is a situation where someone other than the person who is on top rebels. And he rebels because he wants to be on top. And the commentary related to it in the New Testament speaks concerning this man by the name of Korah that we see there in verse 1 of chapter 16. It speaks of the gainsaying of Korah. Gainsaying means the saying against Moses and Aaron. In the book of Jude, it speaks concerning Korah, and it speaks of the rebellion of Korah. That was the characteristic. He was a man that was dominated by rebellion, and he began to speak against those who were in positions of authority as an expression of that rebellion. We begin in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Interesting. The Levites, and he was a Levite, were given the position by God, an honorable position, a wonderful position, a position of great responsibility and great authority, of handling the things as it related to serving the priests concerning the offerings and the transportation of the furnishings of the Ark of the Covenant and the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant itself. It was a wonderful ministry, and a ministry that could keep you busy all the way until the Lord returned. There's plenty to do related to this. And so here he is, a Levite. And by virtue of being a Levite and not a descendant of Aaron, he was a number two man. Aaron was the high priest. The Levites could not be the high priests unless they were in the lineage of Aaron. So here is a man who is a Levite, but he's not at the top. He has a sight set for the top. And with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Korah gathers these men, and there we're going to see it referred to later on in this account. They're referred to as his company. This is his doing. He's gathering men unto himself. And he gathers these three men. They're sons of Reuben. Now, Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. And you can imagine how Korah would come to them and say, look at you guys. You're the descendants of Reuben, the oldest, the firstborn of Jacob. And look at the position that you have. You're the one that ought to be the high priest. You ought to be the one that has the premier positions. And here you are given these lowly positions among the congregation of Israel, even though you're descendants of the firstborn. They listened to him. They listened to his sowing of discord into their heart. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. This is a serious revolt. Moses has lived through revolts before. He lived through the rebellion of his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. Survived that fine. Small revolt. Two-person revolt. He lived through the spontaneous revolts on the part of the children of Israel towards them as they would murmur about the fact that they didn't have water or they didn't have food. But given the condition of the children of Israel and what condition they were in emotionally, these revolts would rise up quickly and they would go back down. Why? They were without planning. Very unsophisticated. This revolt is very sophisticated. It is very, very well planned. The agenda has been laid out. The target has been identified, the head of Moses and Aaron, and the means by which it's going to be done is already being developed here. He takes these men of renown, these 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation. You have to wonder if maybe Moses' heart didn't sink at the sight of this. We must be careful. Whenever we come into contact with such a situation, to realize that there can be times when a group of leaders will rebel. 250 of the top leaders in the entire congregation against the top two men in terms of the position that God has put them in. And all 250 can be wrong. And the great tendency in situations like this is to think, and it's always the sheep who get in the crossfire, is to think something must be wrong if that many leaders are leaving. Look how developed it is. They've all got the same story. They've all got the same complaint. And the complaint is not a sin against Moses. They just don't like the methodology. This is a very wide-scale rebellion. They think against Moses, but it's against the one that has put Moses in the position that he has put him in. Please understand as a child of God, whether you stay here until the time that the Lord returns or you end up anywhere else around the world, that one of the characteristics of a Korah, and it's a very, very simple way to identify a Korah, to expose whether a person is a Korah in a given situation, is to ask concerning what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, where he said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother." Then upon going to him alone, if there's no resolution, then the situation is to involve a larger group of people. But never until a one-on-one attempt to resolve an accusation of sin or an actual sin is dealt with by the individuals involved. A Korah will never do this because he is not interested in resolution. The last thing in the world that he wants is a resolution. What he wants is the top spot. He never went to Moses alone. He went to the people who surrounded Moses. He went to the congregation. He began to work God's people. Never went with his complaint to Moses. Started a whisper campaign, till it's so successful that he has the top 250 leaders of the entire congregation. And any time you see someone involved in those two characteristics, a failure to go to the person that they think has sinned against them, and they begin a whispering campaign, you know immediately that the thing that you're being drawn into, you're being drawn into by a person who is not interested in a solution, but interested in power. A person who is genuinely concerned will go to the person and try and work it out alone first. Where Matthew 18 is ignored, bet your life on it. You are being drawn into somebody's private war, without exception. Whether it's individual and individual in the body of Christ or on a larger scale, where there is no obedience of Matthew 18, you are being drawn into somebody's private war. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" That's the accusation. The accusation is that Moses has elevated himself into the position that he is in, elevated himself into that position, that God hasn't placed him there. And the argument is this: we're all holy. We're all members of the body of Christ. We're all members of God's people. We're all priests. And in a sense, they all were. There was truth there in that. But they all hadn't been called to lead in the position that Moses was called to lead in, and they hadn't all been called to be high priests. They were absolutely equal in terms of value, but they were not equal in terms of authority. And that was God's doing. That's God's choosing. And that is one of the great difficulties for a Korah, and it is one of the great difficulties for any leadership, is that they look at Moses, and they look at Aaron, and they look at whoever it is that God has put in that position, and because they are leaders themselves, they see their feet of clay. They see that they're just a big, dumb, stupid, idiot human being too. And they look at Moses and they say, he's no different from us. Physically, intellectually, emotionally, in terms of outward gifting, he's really no smarter than us in any way, shape, or form. But the difference between Moses and them was simply that God had called Moses to do what Moses was doing, and he hadn't called Korah to do it, nor Dathan or Abiram. Hadn't called any of them. It is interesting that they come with the congregation, they come with the accusation that Moses has elevated himself. You take too much upon yourself. All the congregation, you exalt yourselves. And this is the way that a Korah always comes. Korah never comes in and says, listen, I've had it here, Moses. I'll meet you out in the middle of the street, high noon. Bring your six-shooter and we'll have it out here. No, Korah won't work that way. He won't do it. A Korah will never let you know what his true agenda is until it's too late. And he always comes the way that he comes there in verse 3, and that is, he always comes as an angel of light. Listen, Moses, I hate this as much as the next guy. I don't really like doing this. I don't like this kind of thing at all. But somebody's got to look out for the little guy in the congregation. Somebody's got to look out for the powerless. Somebody's got to look out, you know, for peace, justice, the American way. And it's my position to represent the small person in the congregation as it relates to you. And so he just comes as if he's really looking out for everyone else. But that's not what it is that's going on here. But he's crafty, he's smart. But he knows not to give away his true intentions too early. But ultimately God will reveal them. It's interesting in verse 3, and this is really an exhortation to me and an exhortation, I'm sure, to some of us in the room tonight, that they gather together against Moses and Aaron, and they bring the accusation against them, and they've already determined that they're guilty. And they've never even talked to them yet. They just know that they're guilty. Have you too passed that correspondence course known as mind reading? Do you, like me, have the great ability to just look at a situation and tell immediately what's going on in the hearts and minds and thoughts and intents of all of the people involved? It's quite a gift I have. I'd consider it a gift if I wasn't wrong 98% of the time. That's how often I'm wrong. I think I've got that situation pegged, wired. I know what they're thinking. I know what they're doing. I've got them judged and hung. I don't know anything. I have to be so careful about judging. They've already judged the case. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah, Korah being the leader, and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. And the one whom he chooses, God chooses, he will cause to come near to him. And so Moses gives it to the Lord. Lord, you're going to have to bring forward what it is that's the truth here, because this is so developed that I'm not going to be able to support this thing. And he, in effect, says to them, listen, you want to be priests? You want to handle the censers? You want Aaron's job, even though God warned that nobody was to do Aaron's job except a descendant of Aaron? You want to promote yourself and put yourself in that position, go ahead and try it. We haven't put a ring around the tabernacle. We are going to keep you out. If you want to enter into that area of ministry, if you want to exalt yourself into that position, go ahead and do it, and then let's see what God does. And sometimes that's all a Moses can do in a situation like that. Go for it. Do whatever you want to do. And let's see what God does. Let's see what it looks like in 6 days or 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years. There have been about three times in the course of our ministry where someone has come in and pulled a power move. Happens pretty quick. They get frustrated here. I think the length of the sermons probably weed out most of them. No position could be worth that. And attempt to come in and make this church what they want it to be, even though there's 20 other churches in town that are exactly like what they want to make this one to be. And all they have to do is go to one of those 20. It's really a great spiritual smorgasbord here in Modesto. It's something about, you know, living in a town approaching 200,000. There's just about everything represented. Broad, broad cross-section of the body of Christ. They've come in, the great authorities on what the church ought to be and what it ought, how they would make it and all of these kinds of things. And I've said to each one of them, go start your own church. Don't come in and take something else over. Just go start your own church. And then in 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, as I said, let's see what's there. Let's see how it goes for you. Sometimes that's all you can say. Just go ahead and do it, and let's see what, you know, what God does in terms of your life and our life and the works that He's raising up. I'm not going to hold you from doing what you feel like God tells you to do. Go ahead and do it. So that's what Moses says. Listen, go ahead and be a priest and see if God will take your offering. See if He'll respect the self-exaltation. He said, do this. Take censers, Korah, and all of your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And so this taking of the incense and the taking of the fire from the altar, this was only to be done by the high priest. And then Moses says, you take too much upon yourself, you sons of Levi. This is not a democracy. This is a theocracy. And Moses knew that he was in the position that he was in only because God put him there and God kept him there. He tried to quit on a regular basis. And then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Go ahead and start something. Go ahead and do what's on your heart in terms of what you think you ought to do. But he's also going to tell them the truth. He's going to reveal their true motive, which was pride. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? I mean, is the ministry that God gave you so terrible, so bad, that you have to resort to these things? Isn't it an honorable position that you have? Isn't it something that's worthy of being content with and being blessed in the middle of? To bring you near to Himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that He has brought you near to Himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. Are you also seeking the priesthood? Now here Moses makes clear what's going on here, and what's going on here is very much a power play. He exhorts them, be content with your calling. And they're involved here with selfish ambition, bitter envy. They want to get to the top. They want to get to the positions that they have, even though God hasn't called them to it nor anointed them for it. And so self-promotion. And where Korah wants to be, that's a position that's already taken. So in order to promote himself, he must discredit the person who holds his coveted spot. This entire situation is entirely an issue of ambition. He is no longer interested in what God has for him, what God has called him to do. He wants a higher position, what he considers to be a higher position in his own mind. And since Moses' position is the one that he wants, he views Moses as the one who is holding him up from where he wants to be. And Moses becomes the enemy. Moses becomes the target. He's the roadblock. One of the hardest things that a leader does that is in a position like Moses is in is when he recognizes a certain calling upon a particular life, a certain gifting, and then refuses to elevate that leader beyond his gifting, even though the leader wants to be elevated beyond it and pushes hard for it. He can't win. The leader can't win. The Moses can't win. He cannot win without this kind of a battle if the person who is pushing for that spot is a Korah. And Moses recognizes that Korah does not have the gifting, does not have the calling, is not God's man for that position. And so he won't elevate him into it. I have a sense that Korah understood that that was the case, knew that this was his only means of trying to take it by a power play. And Moses says in verse 11, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together, not against me, against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" Why do you murmur against Aaron? He's only doing what he's doing because God called him to do what he was doing. He says, you're fighting against the sovereignty of God, the sovereign choosing of God. Aaron is there because not to be there would be unfaithful to what God has called him to. He's just doing his job. Why do you attack him in the doing of his job? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. We're not going to come out and even talk to you, Moses. And here's their reason why, and notice it. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey, referring to Egypt, to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. They are blaming Moses because of their failure to go into the promised land. And they are not in the promised land, not because of Moses' failure, but because of their own failure. It is a classic case of blame shifting. A classic case of taking my responsibility and throwing it on somebody else. Getting angry at the leader because of something that is my fault. And this is very common as it relates to both leaders and very common as it relates to people's attitudes towards Jesus. They get angry with him. They view some failure on his part when it was no failure on his part at all, but a failure on the part of the individual. And so it appears that Abiram and Dathan join Korah out of their own bitterness against Moses. And they're bitter against Moses because somehow in their own minds they're blaming him for the consequences of their own sins. And it's interesting how many people who never walk by faith, never obey God's word, never humble themselves before God. And then when it turns out to be the disaster that God said it would be, they then blame everyone else but themselves. Must be the leader. Let's get a new leader. Let's not change our ungodly behavior. Let's get a new leader. You see the same thing in professional sports. The team falters because the leading scorer goes into a slump during the playoffs. And so they're cast out in the first round. Let's get a new coach. You can't get a new superstar, even though it was his failure. You're already paying him $87 million a year. And so let's get rid of the leader. And the interesting thing and the reason that we have to be so careful is that if you and I have bitterness in our hearts, it makes us absolutely vulnerable to a Korah. And he will find you. He will find you. Bitterness is so dangerous. And the consequences are so great as we watch the situation continue to unfold. And Moses was very angry. He knows that he's blameless. He knows he's above reproach. And he said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey, the least valuable of all animals, from them, nor have I hurt any one of them. I had opportunity, given the position that I had, to oppress the people, to take advantage from my position, but I never did. I never took anything from them, God. I'm blameless in this. There's nothing to their accusation." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. And each of you take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each of you with his censer." And so every man took his censer. This must be the very next day. And they put fire in it. They know what they're doing. They're exalting themselves against the word of God. This was only for the high priest. They put fire in it, and they laid incense on it, and stood at the door of tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. So there they've got their censers, they've got their fire, and they got their incense. And they're looking at Moses and Aaron and say, "How are you going to do about that? I'm a priest, I'm a priest, I'm a priest, I'm a high priest, I'm a high priest, I'm a high priest, I'm a high priest. Look at this. You're doing pretty good. 250, you know, a mob mentality gives us some confidence." So there they are. And then Korah gathers all the congregation against them. Well, just when you think it couldn't get worse, it does. Now he gathers the 2.5 million people. It's got to bum you out as a shepherd, I would imagine. You've been hanging out with these guys for about 38 years, and figure you got a friend out there somewhere. You know, someone who's not on staff. Someone other than Aaron. Someone other than family. And the whole congregation gathers against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Well, here comes the cavalry. It's interesting to me that in this gathering of the entire congregation, that in the minds of Korah, this 250 and the entire congregation, if you went to them at this point, you could never in a million years convince them that what they're doing is wrong. They are absolutely firmly entrenched in their position, and nothing man could say will move them from this position. They are convinced that they are right. how important it is that we test our positions and our alliances, not upon numbers, not even upon my emotion, but upon the Word of God, given our capacity for self-deception. 2.5 million people self-deceived with 250 leaders. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, and God is upset with this rebellion against His authority, against His structure, because He knows He has established structure among His people, because He knows that His people will never get into the promised land and be what they are intended to be in the promised land and in the world without some authority structure. And He says, separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. That has to hurt. And said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, in other words, God, You who knows the ins and outs of everyone, shall one man's sin, and they understand it, one man's sin on a given day where the sun rose just like every other day, it entered into the heart and mind of Korah to be number one. And just one man's one sin left unchecked, how far-reaching? Shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Now, Moses is quite a shepherd here, because if it was me, it'd look like, listen, God, this guy sinned and they've all aligned with him. Go ahead and let her rip. We'll just get a seat right over here and... The Lord's still working with me. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away. And there is no better counsel than that in this kind of a situation. Get away. Run for your life. Go someplace where you can get alone with God for a while and let Him, outside of the arguments of this and the arguments of that, just get with God and find out what He's up to and what He's saying. But get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in their sins. And so they got away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Pretty fickle crowd. We don't look so good on the pages of the Bible, do we? And Dathan and Abiram came out, and they stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. And then Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me. You want to know if He's called me and put me in the position that He's put me in to do these works? For I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go alive down into the pit, in the Hebrew it's Sheol, hell, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Simple enough test. And then it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. And so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up over them, and they perished from among the congregation. That's one way to deal with this kind of thing. Rather efficient. I mean, you can imagine. whoom, and boom. I think I'd run for the edge of the camp. The really sad thing here is that the wives and the children bear the consequences of the choices of the fathers. That's heavy. You say, well, that's in that day. This kind of thing really doesn't happen today. You want to bet? There are as many children on the path to Sheol, to hell today, as there ever was in this day, tainted by a father's rebellion. Rebellion against authority. And taking that rebellion against authority into the church. And then when they're stood up to, complaining day and night before the children of how terrible the church is, how terrible the leaders are, how rotten God's people are, all of these things, and they are developing a tremendous bitterness within their children until their children are absolutely hardened themselves against authority, against the church, against God by a bitter father. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. The interesting thing is that we find out later in the book of Psalms and even later in this particular book of Numbers that the household of Korah survived. It's interesting to me. And it's interesting because it reveals discrimination on God's part as it related to His judgment here. He took completely the house of Dathan and Abiram. But he didn't take the household, just Korah, as it related to Korah and his household. And in my mind, it almost reveals that the household of Dathan and Abiram were lock, stock, and barrel behind their father as it related to that position. But in Korah's household, they weren't. They feared God. And somehow they knew it was wrong. And God, who is the God of the spirits of all men, He knows us inside and out. He spares them. Out of His grace, He spares them. It is also interesting to me that whenever you have a situation like this, where a Korah and this type of a situation, whenever there is a split among a congregation based upon this kind of thing, I've never known one of them to survive. Because now you have a leader who is dominated by selfish ambition beginning a work with a group of people who are dominated by selfish ambition, and they end up cannibalizing themselves. And they end up eating themselves up, and they end up, even as the earth swallowed them up here, their bitterness and their rebellion ends up swallowing up the work in its entirety, given enough time. And then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 34. Now, you can picture this for a moment. I'm spending a little time here, I know. You picture this now, and these households go down completely with the earth opening up and then closing up. How do you think you'd feel if you were one of the 250 that had your little censer in your hand at this point? A little nervous, I'd say, maybe a little bummed over that whole scene. And God moves now to them. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were burning, offering incense. Wiped them out. Be careful who you align with. Oh, God wouldn't wipe out 250.
Read the book of Numbers.
Spoke to Moses. God's so gracious to bring good out of even this. Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy. I'm not going to waste this experience, Moses. I'm not going to hide it. I'm not going to bury it. I'm going to work it together for good as a memorial to me. And as a memorial to my people, to avoid this kind of thing ever and always. And he does. For they're holy and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. I want them to see this every time they come to the tabernacle. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. God says, I'm going to make this a sign. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial. Verse 38, the end of 38, a sign to the children of Israel. Verse 40, to be a memorial to the children of Israel. A memorial to what? That no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses, a memorial forever and always against selfish ambition and bitter envy. Now I need this as a reminder. God is so gracious. Those of you who've been through a situation like this, whatever its variations, you know how faithful he is to work it together for good. To where by the time he gets done doing what he does with it, it really becomes a sign. And it really becomes a memorial. And it becomes something in your life, as hard as it may be, and whatever side of the fence you might have been on in the midst of something like this, that ultimately you wouldn't trade it for all of the money in the world. Because you know that that experience will keep you from ever being involved in such a thing again. It's a hard lesson, but it's a good lesson. So many ravaged sheep in the body of Christ over these situations. Breaks my heart. If you've never been through it, let chapter 16 of the book of Numbers be your memorial, and not actually having to live through it. Run from it. And in our own hearts, let's be content with God's calling upon our lives. You know, I loved being a deacon. When I first got saved, I went to this church, not this church, but a church in my hometown. And I went there for a few weeks, and I was just getting fed, and I was growing. And what was happening in my life, I never dreamed could happen in my life. And I went to one of the deacons and I said, what can I do to help out around here? Is there anything I can do? I'm just receiving. Can I do anything? He said, you know, if you come about a half hour early and you're willing to leave a half hour late, there's a lot of things we can have you doing, cleaning up and fixing up and straightening up. And so I started to go there early and leaving late, picking up papers and turning off the air conditioners and getting the lights off as quick as we could so that we'd save electricity and without moving people out of their rooms too quickly. And to be able to, as a deacon, stand in the back of the room and the temperature was right in the room, you know, as best as we could in that facility. And the chairs were all in their place and they were as comfortable as we could make them and all the papers were out of the way and all of the things were right in their place and everything was just set and there we are standing waiting for the people to come and the people would come in the back door and they'd walk to their seats and they didn't even know who we are. I mean, we weren't even one of the guys that prayed up in front after the service. And I mean, and so here we are doing all of this stuff and we just sit and we would just be so blessed to serve them in that way, and they didn't even know who we are and what we did. It was wonderful. I loved being a deacon. And I do what I do today because I have a sense that God wants me doing it, and He's nudged me in that direction. But I could go back to doing anything. But I don't mean a back step backwards. I mean a return to anything in the Lord and be absolutely content there. Just be content. Selfish ambition. Such great, great damage. Praise the Lord, He doesn't let it be wasted. Situations like this, as terrible as they are. And on the next day, just when you think it couldn't get worse, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Come here, get out of here. Are you a little dense? Can I see your SAT scores? Come on, what are you doing here? You see what God just did yesterday? What are you, crazy? Notice what they say. You have killed the people of the Lord. Man. That's unreal. That's blame shifting to the max. That's a Menendez defense. You talk about turning something completely around. I beg your pardon. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron. You'd get a sense that you wouldn't want to do this by now, but they're a little slow on this, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it. Now, this has got to become a little repetitious for them, and it never works out well for them. And they're not picking it up yet. And the glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces again. And so Moses said to Aaron, notice he says it to Aaron, this is going to be a confirmation by God of Aaron's position as the high priest. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it, from the altar put incense in it, and take it quickly into the congregation. This incense in the censer, a type of intercession in the Old Testament. And make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So there is a plague that's gone forth from God and you can apparently just see it begin to sweep through the mass of the people. They just start to die by the thousands. And again, the heart of Moses, the heart that was developed 40 years in the wilderness before he ever got into the wilderness with this group. And he sends Aaron out as the high priest to intercede for the people, to make atonement for the people, to cover their sins through intercession. He could have just said, good. Just wipe out about half of them and then I'll only have to deal with 1.5 million when they rebel against me tomorrow. He doesn't do that. He sends them out. He sends Aaron out into the middle of this whole situation. You have the heart of Moses seen here. Moses loved these people like they could not imagine. And they never understood it. They never understood it. How in love he was with them, and they never realized it. And Aaron took, verse 47, as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. Now Aaron is hustling here, and Aaron's about 100 years old. He's moving, man. And this plague is moving, and he's trying to outrun the plague to get to the place where the plague hasn't hit yet, to stand in that spot. And already the plague had begun among the people, so he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he, Aaron, stood between the dead and the living as the high priest, even as our high priest Jesus stands between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Plague of sin. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700. Besides those who died in the Korah incident. 14,700 people plus die as a result of four men who wanted to be on top when God hadn't called them to be on top. That's pretty heavy. That's a lot of dead sheep. And so Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The application of chapter 16 is exactly as we have seen it. It also has a broader application in light of the New Testament. And in the light of the New Testament, Numbers chapter 16 teaches us, don't try to replace the Lord's order. If God allowed an insurrection and a rebellion against His order and against His authority among His people in that day under that covenant, then by the time His Son, Jesus Christ, would come, there would be no respect for authority. There would be no respect for the positions that the Father Himself would put who it is that He wanted to be in those positions. There would be no respect for the priesthood. And the warning here is, don't try to replace the Lord's order. Don't try to replace the Lord's priesthood. Don't try and put who you want to put into the position of the high priest. And it holds up to this day. You can't come to God, the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, on your own terms, and say, I don't like the high priest that you've provided, even as they didn't like Aaron. I don't like Jesus in that position. Seems like it's too concentrated of authority. Seems like too much power in one person's hand. Seems a little narrow to me. I'd like to see this thing broadened out so that salvation and access to God and these kinds of things are really based upon,
you know, whatever a man thinks, you know, whatever kind of a system he wants to set up, whatever kind of a structure that he wants to set up. And that's the way I like my gods to be. Someone that is, you know, really, one who I can worship myself and then pretend that I'm worshiping a god.
We see so many today trying to develop their own way, trying to develop a new way other than the way that God has ordained. And the result is always the same. Hades. The pit. Hell. There's only one salvation. There's only one high priest. There is only one blood shed that is sufficient for the washing away of our sins. You can't move Jesus from the position of high priest, because if you do, there is no one else qualified to take that position. And so the warning against trying to do things my way at the expense of God's way and who it is that he has put in the positions, that he has put in those positions, and in this case, namely the person of Jesus Christ as the high priest, as the mediator, and the only mediator between God and man. Such an important, important chapter and lesson.